This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 93. Today we speak with Guy Prentice Waters about church membership. Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we want to thank everyone who helps to make this program possible. To read more about how you can contribute, please visit reformedforum.org/support. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm very pleased to have with me today Josh Walker, who is an MDiv student at RTS Jackson. How are you doing, Josh?
Doing all right. Thanks for having me on.
Yeah, you can visit Josh at bringthebooks.org. Many of you, I'm sure, are aware that that website's out there. You can also visit Nicholas Batzig at feedingonchrist.com. He's a church planner in Richmond Hill, Georgia. It's great to have you on, Nick.
Thanks, Camden. Thanks for introducing Josh before me.
Yes. We also have Jeff Waddington, who's teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. We're very pleased to have you back with us, Jeff. It's been a little while.
Yeah, I'm glad to be back among friends.
Yes. And our very special guest today is Guy Prentice Waters, who's associate professor of New Testament at RTS Jackson. It's great to have you back, Guy.
Great to be back. Thank you, gentlemen, for having me on.
Well, thank you for joining us. This is going to be a great little discussion today. We are going to be speaking about church membership, something that is extremely important and has been criticized in different circles of late. But we want to speak about the various passages that deal with the subject and just give an idea about the importance of ecclesiology. Now, it can be difficult as we get started for the person who doesn't know, some of the exegesis of many of these passages. When somebody comes to them and says, why do I need to join a church? Maybe as we start, Guy, could you just maybe explain what some various conceptions of church membership are, what their importance is? What do people really think of when they think about joining a church?
Well, let me ask if you wouldn't mind following this up with a further question,
are you, sure.
Is this concern what people ought to be thinking about church membership, or perhaps some of the negative things that come to mind when they do think of church membership?
Either or. Do people generally have a correct conception of church membership, or what do they think the church is there for, and why should they be members of it?
Good question. Well, I suspect that for many, and I don't want to paint with too broad a brush, but it is helpful in this respect to think about where we are at the dawn of the 21st century in North American culture. And we are, of course, a society that prizes the individual. You've heard many talk and complain legitimately about consumerism in our culture. We're bombarded with that in advertising, in many spheres of life, and that certainly carries over into people's understanding of the church. There is a strong temptation upon us culturally to look to the church as an organization that meets my needs, and if to the degree that it does or does not meet my perceived needs, then I'm going to be dedicated to it, or I'm going to pull away from it. And I'll go somewhere else where my needs, perceived needs, can be met. And, of course, the church, biblically, is something very different from that, something radically different from that. One of the things that I hope we can bring out in our discussion is that church membership is part and parcel of Christian discipleship. And you just cannot conceive the Christian life in New Testament terms apart from commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ. And that involves, of course, at a start, membership. But that membership, classically in the church, has been marked by vows and a long commitment. The church makes a commitment to you, and you make a commitment to the church. And this is something that's by appointment of Christ and is necessary for Christian pilgrimage in this life. So I think one of the things we have to do is appreciate our cultural moment, but also recognize that the New Testament works with some very different assumptions than some people bring to the church.
And Guy, wouldn't you say that church membership actually began with Abraham? And the concept, I know this brings us to the whole discussion of the visible church, but to the idea of God gathering a people on earth together, separating them from the world, gathering them together as pilgrims together. And historically, I guess it seems in my reading that most Reformed theologians and Protestants have understood that to be the beginning of the visible church. Would you say that's accurate?
Oh, precisely. The church, of course, has been in existence since God first announced his purpose to redeem sinners. And so we can see the church at least inaugurated in Genesis chapter 3, but taking form in the life of Abraham. And you know, there you see, as you point out, there's an essential continuity. God's people are set apart from the world. And Genesis 18, Abraham is to instruct his family members in the ways of the Lord. So the church is visibly, it's set apart, and it's to be a school of discipleship. And that's precisely what, when we come to the New Testament, we read that the church is to be. And that's an important argument for saying, yes, we don't have two separate bodies as we move from old into new. Rather, we have one people of God across redemptive history with, of course, adaptations in form. Israel under the old, church under the new, but one essential people.
And in the administration of God's care for his church and overseeing his church, in the Old Covenant, I guess because of the national element and the civil sanctions, God preserved that body through the civil law. In the New Testament, it seems to me at least that it's church discipline, and that's why this issue becomes important. You've mentioned discipleship, but also church discipline, obviously. How do you discipline someone who's an open, unrepentant, rebellious, you know, flagrant sin when they're not a member of a local congregation? So many people say, you know, I belong to the body of Christ and I don't need to be a member of a local congregation. But then there's that element by which Jesus keeps his church from keeps his church pure that can't be exercised, right? So that would be, I guess, one of the major elements of why church membership's important?
Precisely. And it's helpful to remember, of course, that discipline is a continuum, and we often think of discipline, of course, in terms of the very tough occasions where a person remains unrepentant in sin, and then we have steps that continue those set out by our Lord in Matthew 18. But of course, on the other end of that continuum is the ongoing reading and preaching of the Word and the life together as fellow Christians and the ongoing admonishment and encouragement and exhortation that happens in the course of that fellowship. All of this is part of discipline. And none of this, of course, is possible if a person is not committed to the church and committed to a group of people as fellow believers in the church. That simply can't happen. And if that doesn't happen, it just raises many serious questions about the life and health of their Christianity.
Yeah, and that I think that leads to the obvious question. If somebody were to come to you and say, you know, where do we find biblically this idea of church membership, or what are the reasons I should become a church membership, that I should become a member of the church? What would be some lines of reasoning you would give them?
Well, I would start with the Great Commission. When you look at the Great Commission, we often think of the Great Commission in terms of evangelism, and correctly so. But if we think of the Great Commission only in terms of evangelism, I think we've missed out on what Jesus is commissioning his church to be and to do. He tells the 11 to go out into all the world and to make disciples, and then he proceeds to give them two important pieces of information about what making disciples means. They're to baptize, and they're to teach men whatsoever he has taught them, all that he has taught them. So certainly the Great Commission and faithfulness to the Great Commission means And in gathering of the saints, the bringing in of the elect to the preaching of the word as the Spirit blesses that word to their conversion. But at the same time, the Great Commission on the terms that Jesus gives us in Matthew 28 doesn't end there. It begins there because Jesus is saying that his people are to be a body of disciples and men and women learning and growing in the things that Christ has taught and has given us through his apostles. So I'd say we start with the Great Commission. You go to the book of Acts next, a perfect illustration of how the Great Commission was actually carried out in the life of the church. And you see precisely that pattern. Acts chapter 2, the word is preached, the Spirit blesses. We see evidence of that in the faith and repentance of sinners, and they give expression to that faith and repentance. They join the saints, we're told, in Acts 2:47. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. And then that same body, of course, that church, as we see in Acts 13, sends others out to do the same. And every place where we see disciples in the book of Acts, they are together, they are under government, a government of Christ's appointment. And it's simply inconceivable as we work our way through Acts and then into the letters, which were written to many of the churches that we read about in the book of Acts, it's simply inconceivable to think of a free-floating Christian who had made no commitment to the life and fellowship of any particular congregation, who was not under the government of any particular congregation. It's simply inconceivable. And further, when you go into the specific commands of these letters, a lot of them simply can't be obeyed or carried out unless you are a member of a church. How do you submit to those who are in authority over you and who admonish you unless you are in some sort of relationship with them and with the church, signaled by church membership? So I would start with an individual who's perhaps skeptical of church membership and say, look, let's look at the course of the church after Pentecost in this age of redemptive history, and you'll see that there's just no way that we can make sense of the Christian life apart from church membership. And then you could go the route that Nick suggested a moment ago. This is precisely the pattern that God has had with his people in every age in redemptive history. There just aren't free-floating atoms out there, but rather God gathers his people together, and they're to live together in relationships of accountability and mutual subjection under the word, of course.
There's a move now in evangelicalism to move towards a virtual church in some instances, mm-hmm. or doing satellite churches where the pastor's sermon will be brought in via video and screens and stuff. And I was mm-hmm. curious, how does that relate to church membership? And is that a trend that is one that we should be in favor of?
Well, my concern when I hear an arrangement such as the one that you've described, my concern at this point is that church becomes information depository. A person goes, watches a screen, gets information, and he goes home. I mean, that's not unlike my relationship with the evening news or some television that I watch. I mean, I have no commitment to Brian Williams on NBC News. He's a fine anchor, as anchors go, but once 6:30 comes and the TV's off, that's it. And my concern is to reduce church to that means that you lose so much of what the church is supposed to be and to do. If an individual is in sin and needs to be corrected and continues in that sin, how are they going to be reclaimed? By what means? If an individual is in need of comfort, is in need of counsel, is in a particularly stressful period of life, well, this is why Christ has appointed church government. This is why Christ has appointed fellow believers to come alongside and encourage them. So I have a number of concerns pastorally that if an individual is simply related to the church in terms of receiving information and nothing else, that we've really fallen far short of the biblical standard.
Guy, I asked you before the program about the historical manifestation of the discussion on church membership, and you had said that you had not found it really very prevalent until probably, what, the 20th century? Mm-hmm. Could you talk a little bit about maybe why, some of the reasons you told me why you didn't think that maybe you don't find the polemical works, you don't find it being such a pressing need as it's becoming more and more in our day to argue for the importance of church membership, local church membership?
Yeah, well, I think, as Protestants and as those who cherish our Protestant heritage, we look back to the Reformation. And the Reformation was in no way an emancipation of Christians and Christianity from the church. Luther and Calvin were not setting out to liberate Christians from the church. They were setting out to reform the church. And it's striking when you read Calvin's little tract, The Necessity of Reforming the Church. We often think incorrectly of the formal and material principles of the Reformation, Scripture alone, justification by faith alone. One thing that Calvin really presses home in that little treatise, which I commend to your hearers to pick up and to read, it's not long and it's very basic. He does touch on Scripture, he does touch on justification, but as much as anything else, he says, look, the Reformation is about worship and it's about the church, and the church being reformed according to Scripture. And then on, the question was never, shall I be part of a church or not part of a church, but which is the true church? Precisely. Is it Rome or is it Protestants? And to which church ought I attach myself? Now, I think we find ourselves asking or hearing people ask different questions. And I think if you ask the question, for instance, why are evangelicals asking these questions or people who are sympathetic to evangelical Christianity, I think one reason certainly has to be our very difficult experiences in what we now call the Protestant main line back in the early 20th century. Mm-hmm. And many evangelicals were, frankly, persecuted at the hands of denominational committees and denominational assemblies. Many evangelicals, as they began to see large denominations cultivating and cherishing, and in some cases embracing outright unbelief, they began to look outside the institutional church to one another, and they found opportunities for fellowship at Bible conferences and in common missionary endeavors and evangelistic endeavors and crusades. And that was all well and good given those circumstances. But I think one liability of that is that for some it meant, well, maybe the church as the church really isn't all that important. We can have this fellowship and this camaraderie, and we can work together. And I think for some that can help cultivate a sense that, well, maybe the church just isn't as important as some have made it out to be. And add to that the fact that in our society, Robert Putnam, in his book Bowling Alone, he's argued that in the last 40 years or so, there's been a noticeable decline in participation on the part of Americans in political and civic organizations. So I think we have to recognize that culturally Americans are joining fewer and fewer organizations, and he gives some reasons for that. I think we also want to be aware of the fact that technology, as good as it is, I mean, it's what we're doing here. I've got loads of sermons on my iPod that I love to listen to when I'm exercising or relaxing. But we all have to remind ourselves, look, that's no substitute for the preached word. That's no substitute for fellowship. And so technology presents certain temptations that we look to technology to do what technology was never intended to do. And we look away from the church to do what Christ alone has equipped and called the church to be and to do. So I think these are some reasons why in our moment people are questioning the foundations of church membership. And I think it's all the more reason why we need to go back to the Scripture, and old and new, and remind ourselves, now, why again is it that we commit ourselves to the church, and we're doing this not because it's expedient, but because this is a matter we understand of faithfulness to Christ, as he's made his mind known in the Scripture.
Right, and, you know, I wanted to pick up on something you said about the question during the Reformation being, you know, which church should I join, and that difficult issue today. And I see two dangers. One is I see a society, as I talk to people who more and more are doctrinal reductionists, who say, you know, it doesn't matter where you go to church, you're all, you know, it's ecumenicalism to the core because of postmodernism. Doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, as long as you love the Lord. On the other side, and this is much smaller, would be like the Protestant Reformed denomination that thinks if, you know, a somewhat solid, doctrinally solid denomination, but there, at least in some of the older ministers, the attitude of if you're not part of us, you're not in the true church. I don't know where they are today. What advice would you give to someone you met on the street? Obviously, you're going to point them to a Reformed church, I would expect, but... where do we draw those guidelines? Where do you draw the boundary markers of what is essential to make a local church, you know, a true church? I know that's the million-dollar question, but...
Oh, that's a great question. And, you know, we go back to that old question, what are the marks of a true church? And, you know, I think it's important to recognize, you know, many of us are in Presbyterian and Reform denominations, but we understand the Catholicity of the church, and by Catholicity we mean that we don't understand the church to be us and nobody else. We do recognize that the church is larger than we are. And we also recognize, of course, the church is more or less pure in different places. And that's not to relativize the importance of sound doctrine and good order. We need to work for those. But it is to recognize that there are bodies with whom we have some differences of doctrine, perhaps, of order. But we don't unchurch them as a result. But at the same time, there does come a point, as our confession says, when a church ceases to be a church and is a synagogue of Satan. So there is a line that is crossed. You know, and the question is, where does that line get crossed? And certainly two areas confessionally that we look to are the Word and the sacraments. We look first of all to the Word. Is the Word being preached faithfully? Is the gospel being proclaimed in its integrity and with clarity? Is the call to discipleship clear? Is that at work in the life of that particular church? Is Christ a Savior as well as Lord? And I think we also have to look at the sacraments, and that's one major difference between Protestants and Roman Catholics, is over this question of the sacraments, and are they administered in their biblical integrity? So those would certainly be two starting places that you want to look at, recognizing, as I said, the importance of purity for Christian growth, but also recognizing, as you say, Nick, that the church is larger than our immediate denominations.
Yeah, a follow-up to that. Let's say that, you know, my context, there's quite a few PCA churches in the area. How do you go about narrowing it down to which one of those churches do you go to? Do you just go to the one that's closest to you? Or how do you make a godly decision.
The one that's the coolest.
Well, that's the one I go to.
Yeah. Well, I think if you are a part of, for instance, the Presbyterian Church in America, as you are, Josh, and I am, and many listeners are, then I think we want to avoid the temptation to look at the church in terms of a shopping mall. And this particular congregation, well, that's for that demographic, and that particular congregation, it's for that demographic.
Exactly.
I think we want to be thinking of the church as the church, and I think the first question we want to be asking is that of geographical proximity. We start with the one that is closest to where we reside, and of course part of the difficulty is where we live and go to school and work and play are often many miles apart from one another, but you have to start somewhere. And then you ask yourself, you know, is this a place where my family and I can grow and flourish under the ministry of the Word? And I hope the answer to that question in the Presbyterian Church in America and her sister Reformed denominations would be yes. So I'd say the first question that I'd ask, or the first counsel I'd give is to put a burden on yourself. Why ought I not go to the church that is closest to me? Now, there could be other factors. You've had an invitation to attend from a friend or a coworker, or you have a relationship with someone in another church. You know, those are all legitimate in their place. But I think we have to work hard and demonstrate that the church is not a mall. We don't want to make churches a matter of personal preference and interest. We want to uphold the church as the church.
Now, given that fact, there are all sorts of different criteria that we would use in determining where we would join, but how should we consider church membership, especially in a place like Grand Rapids or Philadelphia or Atlanta? St. Louis, there's so many good options. And
right.
How should we consider our membership to the local body whenever, you know, all of a sudden, after a few years, maybe the church down the road is looking a little more attractive to us?
That's right. And let's face it, I mean, that's going to happen. Mm-hmm. There's always going to be a honeymoon period. I mean, whether you're a pastor or whether you're a congregant, where your church is the best church in the world and there are no flaws in it, everything's fine, and then you're going to start seeing things and observing things, and you're going to experience some of the bumps and some of the hurts that come along with life with fellow believers. And the temptation will be to jump ship and go to the next place, and then we just end up making the circuit and never committing to one place. And this is where I think in our circles, when we join the church, we stand before the congregation and we make vows before the Lord. And you know, part of those vows, at least in the PCA, the fourth vow is you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability. And if you're jumping ship after a couple of years, you have to ask yourself, well, what did that vow mean? At that particular point in time. And then the next vow, do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? I'm not saying it's never appropriate to leave a congregation and join another. Of course not. But I think we give up too easily, and reminding ourselves of these vows, you know, I made a public commitment to this body, and I told the church, and more importantly, I told the Lord, that I was going to do these things in my action, in my prayer, in my finances, that I made these commitments. And that's a pretty serious thing, and I need to take that commitment very seriously. And, you know, that can be a very powerful incentive to work through those rough patches, to be thinking about these vows. And, again, if church membership is, as we've urged, biblical, than to trust that Christ is going to work good out of those difficult patches, and he's going to work good through my commitment to stay in this congregation when things may not be as ideal as I would hope them to be.
Now, Daryl Hart, one of my friends, an elder at my church, has some very pointed thoughts about the issue of church membership. And mm-hmm. he likes to stress more of the similarities between church membership and marriage. And I wonder what your thoughts would be on that. Mm-hmm. How similar are the two? Is one more important than the other? Or what are the differences? I mean, can we really push that analogy, or is it really not going to work?
Well, and I think the important thing is the word that you used, and that is analogy. And as with any analogy, there are going to be similarities and there are going to be differences, things that are like and things that are unlike. And I do think that the analogy is a sound one. Paul does liken the relationship of Christ to the church in terms of a bride to a bridegroom in Ephesians chapter 5. And that certainly has something to say to our relationship with fellow believers. Obviously, there are points at which the analogy breaks down, but it does highlight that, you know, the church is no mere voluntary organization. It's not a club that we simply come in and come out at will. Now, of course, we do choose to join the church, but involved in that choice is a self-committal and a committal on the part of the church to us for our discipleship and our growth that is not unlike the commitment that husband and wife make to one another. And so I think that's can be a very helpful way for us to think about the seriousness of our commitment. I don't know how Dr. Hard applies it in other areas, but I think in at least as a way of thinking about church membership, it's a helpful way to approach it.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
Now that we've talked about the importance of church membership and how to go about becoming a member of a local congregation, you mentioned that there are times when you have the bumps and bruises of being a member. Mm-hmm. What does a member do when they have a problem with something that's going on in their church? What's their recourses? What are some of the biblical things that the scriptures give them authority to do as a member when they see something that they view as being unbiblical in their church?
Right. Well, I think you reflect back on these vows, and I think the membership vows are a wonderful framework for church members to be thinking in terms of their life in the church, their commitment to the church, and what have they vowed to do? They've promised to study the church's purity and peace. So they, on the one hand, they're committed to its purity. And if so there is a problem in terms of something that's being taught, if there is a problem in terms of a person's behavior or action that's become known, is potentially scandalous, is public, then certainly the church member is simply not in a position to shrug their shoulders and say, well, I guess that's just the way that it is. They have certainly an obligation to address it biblically. But they've also vowed, of course, to support the church's peace, which means that they respect the order that Christ has placed in the church. So they don't resort to gossip. They don't go on a chat list and begin to divulge all the details of all the things that they've seen and all their suspicions and the like. I think the appropriate thing to do is to approach an elder of the church discreetly, express their concern, and then entrust the matter to the government of Christ's church, and pray for them and encourage them in that work. And at that point, that church member has done what Christ has asked of them. And I think that is a very freeing thing, especially when you see all sorts of things in the church that, as you read them at the moment, aren't as they ought to be. Through prayer and through calling these things as appropriate to the attention of the elders and supporting and encouraging them in their work, I think that's a fruitful and productive way to approach just the situation you're describing, Josh.
What are some of the responsibilities of the church officers to their members that aren't the same for the people that attend regularly? Some of the difficulty, I think, with the discussion for people who wonder why they should join a church is it seems they get the same stuff, or they get the same services, if we want to put it in your mall analogy again. They get the same services when they attend regularly. Why join? What's the difference?
That's right. Well, I'd say in answer to that question, why join? If this is a matter of faithfulness to Christ, then of course that settles the question.
Sure.
I mean, if you can't perceive tangible benefits, then, you know, frankly, if obedience to Jesus Christ doesn't pull your heart, then you're beyond what any other mortal can do for you.
Well, some people might place a premium on the universal church.
Mm-hmm.
And so they might feel like they're being obedient because they're just members of the universal church. Why the local body?
That's right. Well, I'd say this. Let's think, for instance, about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are given for a very specific purpose, and that is to edify. Isn't that the problem in Corinth? They had lost sight of that, and it was becoming showmanship. And, well, edify whom? Well, edify fellow believers. And as Paul says, you are a body, and one part of the body needs the other part of the body. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, it's the body working each its own part that builds itself up together into love, growing up into Christ who is the head. So if we're going to grow personally as a Christian, we need the gifts of fellow believers. And if other believers are going to grow, they need our gifts also. And in what context biblically does that happen? Not the random encounters of Christians in the church universal running into one another, but believers in a local setting who have made commitment to one another by way of church membership in the local church. So I'd point to Christian growth. I'd point to Christian discipleship. I would also think in terms of discipline. You know, you think of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18. You have this sinner who is unrepentant and is proceeding along in unrepentance. And there comes a point, Jesus says, where you may have to go and tell it to the church and let this man be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. The objective, of course, being the reclaiming of this man. But a person who has not joined a local church deprives himself of the benefit of precisely that process which Christ has put in place to reclaim straying sinners. And that's a perilous position to put yourself in, to be one who is straying, and to be beyond the means or reach of the very persons that Christ has called to reach out and to reclaim them. So those are two reasons, discipleship and then discipline more specifically, where if we're going to think in terms of what does church membership do for me as a fellow believer that mere attendance doesn't do, those are two things I'm going to look at.
Yeah. Now, what are some of the unique views that Presbyterians have regarding church membership? And how should we view that in terms of ecclesiastical fellowship, I'm thinking, when we consider NAEPARC or the relation of the OPC to the PCA and other Reformed organizations, denominations? We have different ways of receiving people into membership. And that goes back to what you mentioned earlier about the faithfulness and the purity of the church. But how are we to view denominations and Presbyterian ecclesiology regarding church membership?
Well, good question. And, you know, I think one thing to bear in mind, and in the Presbyterian Church in America, and that would be true of many other NAEPARC bodies, and this is an historic principle, it's that we have a different standard of membership for church officers than we do for church members. What we ask of a church member is that they be able to assent to the vows of membership. And those vows of membership are essentially eliciting a profession of personal sin, of Christ as the only Savior for sin, a commitment to follow Him in all the paths of His appointment, and a commitment to His body, the church. We obviously ask much more doctrinally of officers, and rightly so, because that's what the Scripture directs us to do. So I think that this is where our Catholicity is evident, that when we have a person approaching us who's not from our background, who's not from one of our sister bodies, and they desire to join us, then here's how. They learn about our life together. We acquaint them with what it means to be part of this congregation. We acquaint them with what's being taught here. And if they're at the point where they can assent to those vows, we receive them into our fellowship, and we embrace them as a brother in Christ.
Mm-hmm. What about somebody who's grown up in your church? One thing that the Baptists like to point out, and one thing I've had difficulty with in the past, is the idea of covenant children and communicant versus non-communicant members.
Mm-hmm.
How can we support that exegetically? Maybe, I mean, we don't have to dive into too much detail, but how do we support the idea of communicant versus non-communicant memberships, or is it not possible to support it?
Right. Well, I'd argue it is sustainable from the Scripture. I think you see this, of course, all the way back in the Old Testament, when the sign of the covenant, namely circumcision, is applied to Abraham's seed from the eighth day, and they are recognized as being part of the covenant community, broadly speaking. So there is a genuine sense in which God does recognize the children of professing believers as properly belonging within the visible church. Now, we of course recognize a communicant and a non-communicant membership distinction. When we move over into the New Testament, you have, of course, that same recognition that the children of professing believers continue to be recognized as part of the visible church. You see that, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and there are many more exegetical questions than we can resolve in connection with that passage here, but I think that it's sound to conclude that when Paul says that the children of the child of at least one professing believer is holy, that is, they're federally holy, holy, set apart from the world and set apart to God by way of covenant, by virtue of their descent from one professing parent. You see Paul addressing children. In Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He's calling them to discipleship. That doesn't mean that Paul is assuming that every child in the congregation or every child that he's addressing has from the heart embraced Christ as Savior and Lord. But it does mean that the calling of discipleship is incumbent upon them, and they ought to be called to embrace Christ by faith. That is their obligation as covenant children. There are other passages. Those would be two important ones. But again, you have to recognize the communicant-non-communicant distinction. This is where 1 Corinthians 11 becomes especially important. And in that passage, Paul makes clear that if a person is to approach the Lord's table, there have to be certain qualifications in place. And so the larger catechism rightly limits those who come to the Lord's table to those who are of years and ability to examine themselves. There has to be a certain maturity, and of course there has to be a spiritual readiness to approach the table. And that's simply not going to be true of a covenant child simply by virtue of his membership in that family. He has to come forward, make profession of his faith, and then be admitted to the table by the elders. So you have to recognize on the one hand that the children of believers, they are part of the church. So, let's not say that when this young person makes public profession of faith, they're joining the church. They're not joining the church. They are simply embracing the call to discipleship that has been upon them since youth. On the other hand, let's also recognize that communicant, non-communicant member distinction is an important one, and it does need to be respected. This would probably be another hour of discussion of why this is so.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, it's a line we have to hold firm. But that said, In our book of church order in the PCA, and I assume this is going to be true of other books of church order as well, make very clear that the elders have definite pastoral responsibilities toward young people in the church. Now, young people are primarily to receive Christian nurture and admonition in the home, and one of the best things that elders can do by way of coming alongside to provide Christian encouragement, instruction, oversight for these children is to assist their parents and pray for them and encourage them and equip them. But nevertheless, even as children get older, the Book of Church Order makes clear that the elders are to be meeting with these individuals and encouraging them to make profession. They're under obligation to do so by covenant. Of course, they dare not until they do so with living faith, and that's why they need to be pointed to the Savior, who alone can give them that faith. So I think that when we think about our children in our congregations, they are a precious gift, and this is a real opportunity for the elders and parents and the whole congregation to be involved in a special and a unique way. And but by God's grace, we may see the fruit of that in a profession of faith.
Within the Reformed tradition, there's kind of a dispute on what are the qualifications for membership as far as theological commitments. Mm-hmm. And I know that in the PCA, for example, all that's required is a credible profession of faith to be a member of the church. But what about some other churches that are that would say you have to subscribe to their whole doctrinal statement? What are your thoughts on that?
Mm-hmm. Well, I certainly appreciate the impulse in that decision, because the churches who set that standard for membership are doing so out of a desire to uphold the purity of the church. They want to see the members of the church properly instructed. So that's commendable. My concern is that it does set the bar too high. My own understanding of the way, for instance, the PCA's Book of Church Order sets the standard for church membership is that the church is requiring of individual believers only what Christ requires of them. And so for them to make such public profession, acknowledging their sin, acknowledging Christ as Savior and Lord, and then attaching themselves to the church, that meets the New Testament bar of church membership. Now, that said, of course, those individuals, when they commit to the church, then they're committing, of course, to receiving the teaching of the church. And if there's going to be a pattern of complaint and trying to change the doctrine of the church and so on, well, that's obviously a very different story. They are committing to be disciples.
Right.
Not to sit uncritically, of course, we're all to be Berean, but they are going to sit nonetheless, and they're to be favorably disposed to the teaching that they've agreed to sit under and to receive. And I think it's reasonable that there should be expectations that these professing Christians are going to grow in the doctrines in which they're taught, and that there should be the fruit of it in their life. So it's in that respect that I see the doctrinal richness and fullness of our heritage coming to bear on the lives of Christians, not setting what I regard to be an unbiblical standard at the outset, but nevertheless, with church members who do meet Christ's standard in the New Testament, encouraging them along to embrace and to live out this fullness as it's taught week after week in pulpit.
That's very helpful. Yeah. Well, Guy, we want to thank you so much for joining us. I appreciate your insights and your thoughts on this subject. So thank you so much for your time.
Well, gentlemen, thank you for yours. It's been a joy.
Yeah, it's extremely important that we get the question of church membership right, because it affects all of us. And even if we are members and other people don't get it right, it still affects us because we're all part of the body of Christ. You can read several books by Guy Waters. I would recommend picking up a copy of Justification and The New Perspectives on Paul, as well as The Federal Vision and Covenant Theology. He's also contributed to several others, including Risking the Truth, which is edited by Martin Downs, and By Faith Alone, Answering the Challenges to the Doctrine of Justification. You can also listen to our previous interview with Guy regarding N.T. Wright's views and the new perspective on Paul. A fascinating discussion, two-parter we had with him several months ago. You can visit Josh at bringthebooks.org. You can visit Nick at feedingonchrist.com. And you can visit the rest of us at reformedforum.org. Why don't you take a look and see? We've got all sorts of new programs going on now. We've got news and updates, all sorts of things available on the web. If you'd like to get in touch with us, please send us a voicemail at 440-97-FORUM, or you can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. We thank everybody for listening, and we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.